God likes praise. We like being alive. So we strike a grand bargain with God in prayer.
Then we, your people, the flock you shepherd, shall glorify you forever.
That's the Reverend Dr. Jason Biasi and Rabbi Yael Splansky. And today, they each bring us a message on Psalm 79. Two voices, two perspectives, one powerful episode. I'm Katie Givens-Kime. Welcome to episode 4,200 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Friends, I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime, and today I'm delighted to welcome two guests, both from Toronto, for this very special 4,200th episode of Day One. First, the Reverend Dr. Jason Biasi, Senior Pastor of Timothy Eaton Memorial Church. Jason is a gifted preacher, writer, and teacher whose voice many of you already know from Day One, episode 4,165. And today, we also have the honor of welcoming Rabbi Yael Splansky, Senior Rabbi of Holy Blossom Temple. Rabbi Splansky is the very first Jewish voice to be featured on Day One in our 80-year history, and we're thrilled to have her with us. Together, they offer us two messages on Psalm 79, Christian and Jewish reflections side by side. An extraordinary moment for our program. So now, for those of you listening on the radio, we simply don't have time to share the full conversation that follows their messages. But please, I encourage you, don't miss it. Jason and Yael's interfaith dialogue is rich, it's thoughtful, it's interesting, and it's full of hope. You can hear it by tuning into the Day One Weekly podcast, which you'll find wherever you get your podcasts, or by visiting our website at dayone.org or our YouTube channel. Again, that's the Day One Weekly podcast. Be sure to subscribe so you won't miss this or any of our full conversations on our episodes. Jason and Yael, what a absolute thrill and joy to have you both on Day One.
It's such a gift to get to be with you.
Thank you for the invitation, and what an honor to be the first Jewish participant in the 80 years of sacred study. Thank you.
Absolutely. And that is what is at hand right now. This is the 4,200th episode of Day One, formerly known as the Protestant Hour. It extended back for 80 years. And we think that we are strengthening the Christian proclamation of Day One even further by bringing the wisdom and understanding of our Jewish brothers and sisters into our exploration of the Word. Jason, would you agree?
Gosh, I guess if I said no, it would be a boring and quick conversation. I mean, Protestant seminaries in the mainline have taught against supersessionism really for two or three generations since the Shoah. I think what we haven't done is gone on and said, okay, you have to make friends with Jewish people today and know each other's kids and know each other's spouses and pray for each other's communities and know what breaks their hearts and what thrills their hearts. Getting to do that with Rabbi Yael here in Toronto has been a gift that's come out of the devastation of October the 7th. Our congregations found each other anew after that. But if I can put it kind of selfishly, every time I'm with Jewish friends, I learn something, I leave inspired. I come back to my congregation with enthusiasm to the point where now my congregation's like, you're always talking about your cool Jewish friends. Can we ever come along? Yeah, they're open all the time.
Yeah, would you tell us a little bit about the congregation you serve, where you are in Toronto, and your perspective on this?
Sure. So Holy Blossom Temple is the first synagogue of the city of Toronto, founded in 1856. And we're currently situated what I would call midtown, just north of where the Timothy Eaton Church is, just up the hill. And it began as an Orthodox congregation, but in 1920, identified and affiliated with the Reform movement of Judaism, which is a more liberal stream. So I think the members of my community and the members of Reverend Jason's community share a neighborhood and share a lot of outlooks on this city, pride in this country. Since October 7th, we need our neighbors more than we used to. Whether we're entering into their sanctuary or they're coming into ours, or we're meeting with elected officials together, shoulder to shoulder, it is so affirming. It tells us we're not alone. It tells us that we aren't strangers in the place that we thought was home. And it certainly helps us to feel like when we say we're all one humanity, we're all God's children, that it is true. So I'm very grateful to Reverend Jason for his leadership and for his friendship. I treasure it, and I learn something new from him every time we're together.
There is so much to be learned from one another, and I wonder if you can catch us up on a little religious literacy point, Yael. We Christians, I'll speak broadly, could do a better job of understanding the Jewish New Year, when it happens, why and how. Would you just give us a little primer?
Sure. So Jason referenced a number of New Years in the Christian calendar. We also have a number of New Years on the Jewish calendar, but the primary New Year, the one that all Jews know about and observe, is called Rosh Hashanah, which means the head of the year, and it falls on the first day of the biblical month, the Hebrew month of Tishrei. And so that falls somewhere in September, October, always in the fall. And I think it's a perfect time for a new year. It's when we get back to school. It's when the weather starts to have a chill and the leaves change color and we get serious. You know, we get a little more focused. In the summertime, it's easy breezy, fun days. There's something serious about the fall. Not depressing, but serious. In fact, quite uplifting. So our high holiday celebrations are quite heavy and serious, beautiful in the music. But the main theme is the theme of repentance and how we study our flaws from the year past. We see ourselves more honestly for the purpose of correcting, self-correcting, asking our neighbors, our family members, and even total strangers for forgiveness. And then most importantly, correcting our ways and setting out a moral course for the year ahead.
Thank you. I want to ask sort of a clunky question for both of you. I'm just going to play the role. We're going to pretend that I don't have any ignorance on these issues, that of course, maybe I would be more learned, but just play along with me. So when I first was educated about the Bible from a Christian tradition, the Psalms are in the middle. You crack open the book in the center, bloop, there's the Psalms. That's where you go when you need some uplift. But we don't hear a lot of Christian sermons based only on Psalms. And there could be an argument made that we kind of ignore them a little bit. So I'd love to hear from both of you. Place of the Psalms in the Christian and Jewish tradition, same, different?
I'm struck when I'm in shul, when there's a Psalm, and there are a lot of Psalms in the liturgy, I just feel at home. I think, oh yeah, this is a book we both love. This is our deepest point of resonance. So we have similarities with our other Abrahamic faith, Islam, of course, but we don't share the exact words. And here we share the words. When you actually pray with the same words of intimacy and fury, it, I don't know, shapes your soul similarly, I would hope.
So we use Psalms both in pre-assigned kinds of ways and also in spontaneous ways. So there are psalms that are assigned to each day. There are psalms that are assigned woven into the morning liturgy, extra psalms for Shabbat and for the festivals. And then there are the the private, spontaneous use of psalms, which if you're at the sick bed of a loved one, you turn to Psalms. If you're worried about the news of the day, you can turn to Psalms. That's a way for people to you know, plug right in, you know, a direct line to say some of the hardest things. When we can't find the words, we can lean on the script that the Psalms provides. And to connect with our biblical ancestors in such a human way, you know, to hear their roller coaster of experiences and emotions and spiritual questions. It's all the same. It's all so human.
It struck me during Yael's Devar that that often you were poetic yourself, and you weren't taking this beautiful song and screening out all the poetry to give some kind of logical truth. In fact, you tried to raise your own language to the point of poetry. I just wonder, Katie, if we don't preach the Psalms because we don't trust poetry. It doesn't sit still. It doesn't it doesn't even out into kind of simple rational facts. I often find when I try and preach the Psalm, I try and iron out the wrinkles and say, well, here's what it means. But of course, you know, every poet, when asked what the poem means, she just starts reciting it again. Like, if I could tell you what it meant without the poem, I would have done that, but I couldn't. So
there's a Yiddish expression, Schrei Gewalt, which just means to call out to heaven, to, you know, just shout it out. And it's the kind of thing, it's like letting a little steam off, you know, not that you're expecting an answer, not that you're expecting to feel better, but somehow you do feel better. And the psalmist knew that, you know, just Schrei Gewalt and toss it up there and see if it lands a little more softly.
What's the difference between Christian Lent, where we repent, reconsider how we are aligned in our faith, and some of the practices you were describing of the Jewish New Year? That can be for either of you.
You know, Lent is supposed to be 40 days of repentance in imitation of Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness. Mm-hmm. Most Christian churches I've been a part of, it doesn't feel very serious. The fasting's not particularly onerous. I'm struck with my Jewish friends. I've had Jewish friends come to me and apologize for things and say, well, it's New Year and this is when we're supposed to make amends and I'm sorry for this and I'm going to do better. And I would just love to hear more of us Christians doing that more often in Lent. Like, this isn't just between you and God. This is with other people you've wronged and actual amends need to be made.
I'll add to that, that while there is this very personal act of repentance that can be done, ought to be done, we also take cover in each other. So in the sanctuary, the liturgy always has the confessional come in the first person plural. So we take our little fists and we, for each line of the confessional, we say, we have sinned before you by XYZ. And so it's a way of, on the one hand, giving cover one for the other. So maybe there's a line there where I say, well, I didn't do that. But someone in this room did. And for him, that line is so heavy and it's so heartbreaking to admit it. I'm going to be in his company and give cover so that his repentance is not too heavy to carry. And then the other thing that happens is by confessing in the plural, we reinforce this core Jewish value that we are responsible one for the other. So if I failed somehow, if I fell down, it's on everybody, right? The whole community is going to have to pay the price for that sin and vice versa.
See what I mean, Katie? I listen to Yael and then I want to run back to my church and be like, I just learned the coolest thing. But it is, I mean, this is what happens when you love the same scripture. You find yourself relatively independently going for similar practices. I mean, we confess corporately in church. I've seen the same hand gesture, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa, for monks who pray and confess their sins. So, and you know, Jesus has a few things to say about, hey, if you're praying and you realize you're out of reconciliation with your neighbor, leave. I don't want to hear from you. Like, go make it right and then come back. I mean, it's one of those places where Jesus is being Jewish and we've lost the kind of ear to hear that as Protestants, as Christians.
Now listen for God's word as we hear from the Book of Psalms, chapter 79.
Psalm 79.
Psalm 79.
A psalm of Asaph.
An Asaph psalm.
O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins.
They have given your servants corpses as food to the fowl of the heavens, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have spilled their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is none to bury them.
We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealous wrath burn like fire?
Pour out your wrath on the nations that did not know you, and on the kingdoms that did not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and his habitation laid waste.
Do not remember against us the iniquities of our ancestors. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name.
And save us and atone for our sins for the sake of your name. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let it be known among the nations before our eyes, the vengeance for your servants' spilled blood. Let the captives' groan come before you. By your arm's greatness, unbind those marked for death.
Return sevenfold into the bosom of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. Then we, your people, the flock of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever.
From generation to generation,
we will recount your praise.
Now, Reverend Dr. Jason Biasi's sermon entitled, Through, Not For.
One of the many mistakes we religious types can make is we think God's blessings are for us, only for us, to be kept to ourselves and not shared with others. We're exactly backwards. Genesis 12 promises to make God's chosen, Israel, a blessing to the nations. God elects Israel, so as through Israel, to bless all the nations. God's blessings are the sort you can't keep unless you give them away. The prepositions are really important. God's blessings are not to Israel, they're through Israel for everyone else. Psalm 79 is a song of national devastation. The worst has happened to Israel. She is a waste. Her servants die and lay unburied. The nations shake their heads in pity. When the worst happens, it's a good idea to revisit the basics. The story is told of a Texas high school football team getting beat 79-0 at halftime. The coach realizes he needs to start at the beginning, so he holds up a pigskin and says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." The basics. One might think the psalmist is weirdly focused on the opinion of Israel's neighbors, unless you remember this foundation story. Israel is elect to bless its neighbors, to show them who God is and what humanity can be. But now the neighbors pity and mock and deride us. And some of those neighbors are the very ones who conquered us without pity. The psalmist prays, "God, pour out your anger on them. Give us vengeance against them. Pay them back worse than we were treated." So here, Israel is again situated in the midst of the nations, but now passing on not blessings, but retribution, the restoration of equilibrium. Don't judge unless you face the store of devastation Israel has here. Well, here's a deep truth, a basic, foundational biblical teaching. When the worst has happened, look up. God is about to move. When the unimaginable has happened, exhale. What more can they do to you? When the worst has happened, rejoice. What else do you have to fear? Our Jewish elder siblings are about to mark Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the Jewish New Year. Might be a strange time to say Happy New Year to one another, but we Christians have also marked the New Year at other times than January 1st. To be technical, the Christian New Year starts with Advent, late November, early December. But I think this is better. For centuries, we mark New Year's on March 25th, exactly 9 months before Jesus' birth. We call it Annunciation Day, when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says, "You're going to have a kid." And she says, "I am a kid." And the angel says, "Shut up. You're going to have a kid. And this kid will be God's kid and will save everybody. What do you say?" And all creation and all the angelic host and even God waits for the word of an unmarried Jewish teenager from the sticks. What will she say to God's wild scheme to save creation? Okay. Or to be a little more biblical about it, "Here am I, the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to thy word." March 25th is perfect for the new year. It's when God begins repairing everything we've ruined. Once in a while, Annunciation Day matches up with Good Friday. This got our ancestors to wondering, as they do. The Martyrology of Jerome marvels this way. On March 25th, our Lord was conceived and crucified, and the world was made. That's the day God starts good things. Early church folks figured it must also have been the day of the crossing of the Red Sea, the Exodus. And apparently, if you're paying attention to Tolkien, that's the day the Ring of Power is thrown back into Mount Doom. Annunciation Day, New Year. Back to basics. Our Jewish elder siblings sometimes know devastation better than most of us Christians. The Shoah is still living memory. And October the 7th, 2023, was the worst attack on Jews since the Nazis. Here in Toronto, when my church does joint events with synagogues like Rabbi Yael's, we Christians get to experience the price of security that our Jewish neighbors assume daily. Synagogues similar in size to us spend half to three-quarters of $1 million a year on security, the literal price of being Jewish in Toronto. I can imagine the good you could do with six, nearly seven figures. In the psalm, we pray that God would hear the groans of the prisoners and move. That's an echo of the Exodus, when God hears our groans in slavery and comes down. An echo of slaves on this continent and elsewhere, when God hears our cries and moves. And then all the nations see and fear and give God praise. God, would you hear the captives' cries now once more? We Christians, a Gentile church grafted in Jesus Christ into the promises of Israel, see ourselves in Gentiles streaming to Zion, offering praise. Prophets like Micah and Isaiah promise that at the end of time, even Gentiles, can you believe it? Even Gentiles will worship Israel's God. The very people who once sacked and ruined and pillaged Jerusalem will fold the hands in prayer and sing the praise of Abraham's God and come to Zion bringing gifts. That's the blessing of God through Israel to all the nations. We have lively disagreements with our Jewish friends about the nature of the Messiah and when he's coming and so on. But we agree that blessings aren't meant to stop with God's people. They pass on to the nations on New Year's Day and every day. We also agree on this. Here's a basic in the Psalms. God likes praise. We like being alive. So we strike a grand bargain with God in prayer. You restore us to life, and we will never stop praising you. Never. Until the praise of God covers the earth like the waters cover the sea.
Now, Rabbi Yael Splansky's Devar Torah, literally a word of Torah, entitled Insisting on Song, Cracking the Code of Psalm 79.
This Psalm 79 is introduced as Mizmor L'Asaf, a song of Asaf. The 12 Psalms of Asaf are attributed to someone we don't know much about. We can assume Asaf was a Levite, a descendant of the line of Moses, and a great musician who filled Jerusalem's temple with ritual song. I tried to imagine what kind of melody Maestro Asaf attached to these haunting verses about the destruction of Jerusalem's first temple in 586 BCE by the Babylonians. Perhaps he is the one who began the long-standing Jewish inclination to set our music in minor keys. Psalm 79 sounds like a lament. Elohim ba'u goyim benachalatecha. Tim'u et Heichal Kodshecha. Samu et Yerushalayim Le'iyim. O God, foreign nations have entered your domain. They have defiled your holy temple, and they have turned Jerusalem to ruins. But Rashi, the great 11th century sage from the Jewish academies along the Rhine River, insists that Psalm 79 is not a lament, but a song and an occasion for singing. Why? Rashi answers, because God poured out his fury on the wood and stones of the temple, rather than utterly destroying his children. I find this to be a very moving and very challenging testimonial of faith. In his own time, Rashi was an eyewitness to the massacres of the First Crusades, and somehow he was willing to see God's restraint in the devastation, because some survived. Rashi's own teachers were murdered and their books burned, so he devoted the rest of his life to writing down every teaching he ever received from them. And in this remnant of the Jewish people, Rashi sees God's grace. It could have been worse. God completely destroyed only the temple, only the wood and stones, but allowed some of the Jerusalemites to survive the sword and the fire. Only some were taken as captives into exile. Rashi determines that there is something praiseworthy about the survival of the few, something even song-worthy. By chance, Rashi survived the Crusades, and instead of lamenting all that was lost and all that was taken, he rescues God from theological ruin and declares that Psalm 79 is not a lament, but a song. I have to say that when it was suggested we would study Psalm 79 together, I couldn't help but read it through the lens of the massacre of the early holiday morning of October 7th, 2023. It is the trauma that still haunts Israelis and Jews throughout the diaspora. Our history of fire and blood has returned. We have been forced back into history, the history that many believed was over and gone. The psalmist recalls, Shafchu damam kemayim. Their blood was shed like water. And out of the 251 hostages who were taken that day of October 7th, children, women, elderly men, 50 hostages remain in the tunnels of Gaza to this very day. The psalmist cries out, Tavo lefanecha en kat asir. Let the groans of the captives reach you. Reprieve those condemned to death. And adding insult to injury, the psalm describes the abandonment of the nations of the world who look on and say that the attack was somehow justified. Hayinu cherpa lishcheinenu. We have become a mockery among our neighbors, the scorn and ridicule of those around us. Echoes of the personal loneliness and the national isolation described by the psalmist are felt again today, which is why the friendship of Reverend Biasi and his congregation, the Timothy Eaton Memorial Church in Toronto, are so appreciated and so important. In preparing for today, I found myself revisiting a Talmudic text that I hadn't thought about in years, and I discovered something there I never noticed before. The Babylonian Talmud, completed around the year 500 of the Common Era, is made up of 36 volumes. On page 31 of Tractate Kiddushin, we find the following story. One day, Rabbi Abahu said to his son, Avimi, give me water to drink. Avimi went at once to fetch the water, but by the time he came back, Rabbi Abahu had fallen asleep. So what did Avimi do? He waited and stood over his father with the water in his hand until Rabbi Abahu woke up. Now I knew that story, and I thought it ended there. It could have ended there, but it doesn't. It continues. It is taught that Avimi was rewarded for how he performed this sacred obligation to his father. And what was his reward? God helped him in his studies of Psalm 79. Because Avimi provided for his father as respectfully and as patiently as he did, God gave him insight to successfully interpret Psalm 79. So let's unpack this Talmudic tale. What might it come to teach us? First, that Psalm 79 is not easy to grasp. The rabbis here admit, friends, if you are struggling to understand the meaning of the psalm, you are in good company. What else do we learn here? That there is something about the way this grown son, Avimi, attended to his father that helped him crack the code on this psalm. What insight did he gain from that experience of standing over his sleeping father? How did that cup become heavy in his hand? What could possibly be the link between the private, quiet, precious mitzvah of honoring an elderly parent and the very loud and chaotic and public destruction of Jerusalem 1,000 years earlier? Truth is, I don't really know, but I suspect it might have something to do with verse 5. Ad ma, Adonai, te'enaf lanetzach? How long, O God? Will you be angry forever? This question of how long is asked 15 times in 10 Psalms in 3 different ways. Ad ma, ad matai, until what, until when, what are you waiting for? I taught this series of Psalms during the pandemic when we in Canada were in lockdown for a long stretch, and this was the question, how long will this go on? When we know how long we have to endure hardship, it's somehow easier to endure. But when the timeline is open-ended and unknown, it's harder to be patient, it's harder to be brave. Avimi must have asked these questions while standing over his father. For how long am I going to have to stand here holding this cup? How long before I can get back to work or to my own kids who need me? How long is my father going to sleep? How long is my father going to live? How long before I become an orphan? Avimi's personal experience earned him insight into the psalmist's question, how long? It is a rhetorical question that does not expect an answer. We can ask, but only God knows. Time belongs to the Eternal One. Similarly, the Jew of history asks, Ad matai, ad ma, until when, until what? The psalmist asked it about the destruction of the first temple at the hands of the Babylonians. Jesus must have asked it during the build-up to the destruction of the second temple at the hands of the Romans. Rashi asked it during the time of the Crusades. My grandfather asked it during the Holocaust. I ask it now. A kind of answer comes in the very last verse of our psalm. Va'anachnu amcha v'tzon mar'itecha nodelecha le'olam l'dor v'dor nisaper tehilatecha. Then we, your people, the flock you shepherd, shall glorify you forever. From generation to generation, we shall tell your praises. The answer to the question, until when, is forever. The answer to the question, until what, is praises. Many of us find this to be an unsatisfactory answer, but it was enough for the psalmist, and with God-given insight, it was enough for Avimi, and it was enough for the great sage Rashi. Generational praise is the assignment, come what may. Throughout the harsh history piled onto our people, our task is to praise the God of all life. Despite the suffering, stand there and sing psalms of praise to God who is above and beyond history. This is a sacred task, a sacred burden, lidor vador, from generation to generation. But we get to pick the song's key, major or minor.
Our preachers today were the Reverend Dr. Jason Biasi and Rabbi Yael Splansky. For free transcripts of their messages, visit us at dayone.org. Friends out there in our radio and podcast worlds, thank you so much for joining us. In 80 years of Day One, this is the first time we've welcomed a rabbi and a pastor to offer theological wisdom side by side. What a total joy to share this milestone with you. Now, don't let this be your only dose of Day One this week. After all, there are 6 days after Day One in every week. Every Wednesday, we send out the Day One weekly update. You'll get the latest sermon plus treasures from our rich archive, all tied to the lectionary. So you preachers, you teachers, you lifelong seekers, it's a gift we put in your inbox to keep faith alive between Sundays. Sign up at dayone.org. And friends, this ministry has lived for 80 years because of you. If what you've heard here has lifted you up or challenged you or just reminded you you are not alone, Would you consider giving back? Your support really does keep us able to uplift messages of hope to a divided and hurting world. To give, visit us online or send your gift to Day 1, 4062 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite A629, Atlanta, Georgia 30319, or give online at dayone.org/donate. Thank you for being part of this ministry and truly helping us shine a little more light into the world. And one last thing, we'd love to hear from you. We've had fantastic listener feedback recently that behind the scenes is actually shaping our programming and offerings to come. So drop me a note anytime at host@dayone.org. Your thoughts, your prayers, your ideas, bring it on. Next week on Day One, Reverend Dr. Charles Qualls of Franklin Baptist Church in Franklin, Virginia, returns with a fresh and faithful take on the story of Naaman in 2 Kings. In his sermon, Called to Trust, Dr. Qualls reflects on the surprising and sometimes uncomfortable ways God invites us to wholeness. It's a message full of honesty, insight, and a good story or two. Don't miss it next week on Day One. Jason and Yael, thank you so much. Would one of you be willing to just launch into a question for the other one?
Yeah, I'm ready to start. Yael, I was fascinated by your teaching from Rashi that he managed, as you said, to rescue God from theological ruin. That's lovely that God only poured out wrath on the stones and on the wood, and allowed some people to live. And I'm just struck. I mean, we Christians kind of maximize on this tradition that Jesus receives God's wrath and gives us goodness. In fact, in lots of Christian traditions, we're sort of repenting of that way of putting it. I'm just struck by the kind of substitutionary element in what Rashi teaches. Thank you, God, for only hurting the temple and rescuing some of the people. I just wonder if you might say a bit more about that.
Yeah. So what's so tricky about it is the temple was the meeting place, right? The temple was the very site for the rendezvous, for the reunion between God and the Jewish people, where the covenant was reinforced ritually with pilgrimage and so on. So the fact that God poured out God's wrath on that structure and that site must have been so painful. Not only for the people to be then cut off, but for God. So it's all very confusing. But somehow God was willing to make that self-sacrifice, so to speak, so that there could be a remnant of the Jewish people that would find its way in the world and carry the tradition forward. We call that remnant the Sharit Yisrael. And that phrase is part of our morning prayer service. And it's always been a remnant. We are not fully restored to the people that we once were. But this little people somehow still carries on.
Hmm. Like, I'm struck that's often the Bible's hope. Like, look, there is a people ongoing, a people God has raised from death. When I'm in individual pastoral care situations, I never find that a hopeful thing to reach for. Like, yeah, I know you're suffering, but don't worry, there'll still be some of us around. I just wonder if you see a way there from here, or do they just not connect?
So it does sound like a pretty low bar when we put it like that. And I agree, it's a pretty low bar, but I'll take it. You know, in times that are rough, for us to be able to say to one another, we are an eternal people. There's actually a lot of strength in knowing that in your bones, that I might not make it. I might not see great grandchildren come into the world, but from some other Jewish line, we'll find our way as a people. There's something very affirming about that. And it teaches each of us that we are a link in this chain. And we have to each do our best to to strengthen it, reinforce it.
I especially appreciate that, since lots of wise observers say the church's future is going to look more Jewish. It's going to be smaller. It's not going to be trying to shape empires or republics. It's going to be a faithful kind of remnant people. And so you guys have been at that a little longer than we have. So it's great to get to learn from you.
So this Psalm 79 includes a phrase that I love, and it shows up a lot in our prayer book. It's Leman Shemecha, for the sake of your name, oh God. So I think it's verse 9. Help us, our rescuing God, for your name's glory, and save us and atone for our sins for the sake of your name. So I would love to hear you preach a little on what we mean when we say things like that. Rescue us for the sake of your glory, and help us atone for our sins for the sake of your name. Like, why should God get into that business?
Wow, what a great question.
Yeah.
I mean, it's one of the things I've loved most learning from Judaism. We Christians, you know, take the Tetragrammaton and we're like, it's Yahweh. No, it's Jehovah. No. The whole point is that you're not allowed to say it. And so you guys guard that by saying the name, Hashem. It's a little more complicated for us in that we speak of God's personal name as Jesus, Yeshua, God saves. But even so, I think this is maybe something our weird doctrine of the Trinity does for us, is we kind of say, and you can't understand God. So that might be our way of kind of trying to reintroduce a little mystery. When I preach, I often pray publicly right beforehand that God would speak through me and despite me, so your people might know how great your name is. I mean, there's something that thrills me in prayer to think about God's very name. And what we're asking for God to do is not to establish us for our sake, right? But for God's name's sake. I suppose there's a little, I like the voice of manipulation in prayer, right? Like, hey, God, the reason you want to do this is you care about your reputation. I mean, you're vain. Like, you don't want the Egyptians to say you brought us out to just kill us in the wilderness, do you? I mean, what, Gentiles are going to make fun of you? You can't have that. So I like the idea that that God's reputation is at stake in answering prayers. It's not a matter of how much I pray. It's a matter of God's own name being glorified. There's a few thoughts. What do you think?
Yeah, so I think it does point to this interdependence between God and humanity, which is what we would call chutzpahdik, like you got some gumption to go there. But we aren't afraid to go there. We say it all the time, that God actually needs us to sing praises so that the world will know.
Hey, God, without us, nobody's going to be praising you. So, you know, keep us alive. That'd be good.
That's it. Prayer as negotiation.
I've got something. I'm just loving this tradition from the Talmud about the rabbi honoring his elderly father to a kind of ridiculous extent. Like, he stands there holding the water. And so God gives him insight into Psalm 79. I mean, we've also got traditions that say, if you want to understand the minds of the saints, you have to live the lives of the saints, that holiness precedes understanding of the scripture rather than emerges out of it. I just wonder if you might say a little bit more about that.
Yeah. So when we say in Genesis that every human being is created in the image of God, B'Tselem Elohim, it's a way of saying that there's a spark of the divine in each one of us, right? That's one way to understand it. But another way to understand it is to say, you know, in the Ten Commandments, it says you shall have, you make no images of God. But the truth is God does have an image, and that's the human being that we are a symbol of. We are a representation of. And so we have to take that responsibility very seriously. If we are each created in the image of God, then we have to show our very best all the time so that the reflection, right? Maybe that's a good word for it, that we are a reflection of something of the divine. So every little act, like holding a cup of water for your sleeping father, is a way of showing ourselves to be worthy of having been created in the image of God.
I feel like I've got some new reason to tell my kids to do what I say. Like, what, you don't want to understand God? Like, probably not how that teaching is intended.
But good luck with that.
Yeah, that'll work just as well as all the other reasons I give them to mind me.
Totally, totally different question for you both. This is great, by the way. Jason hinted at this a little bit in talking about sort of the traditions we'd inherited around interfaith dialogue. We're all about the same age generationally, and our parents and grandparents' generation held the whole phrase interfaith dialogue differently than we do now. There's perhaps something much less radical about it. What gives you hope about the future of interfaith dialogue?
Well, I'll jump in and say, you know, interfaith dialogue has many purposes. And one, I'm not afraid to say out loud, is it helps us to see our own faith traditions better. When we're forced to articulate what we really mean when we say that word, you know, whatever fancy word it is, it really helps us to hone in on what our faith tradition demands of us. So I always come away from those conversations feeling more clear on what my rabbinate is, what my life as a Jew is. So that's one of many takeaways.
I think there was a previous era where the goal of interfaith dialogue was a kind of, we're all the same deep down. But I guess I don't feel the energy in that direction now. It feels more like difference is a kind of thing to be respected and noticed and delighted in. And that the project isn't a kind of amalgamation project. And I just think it's great. It's a kind of, hey, this is the difference that God has asked us to make in the world and that we're going to be proud of. Again, I find myself wondering, you know, are there ways Protestants can be more visible other than Ash Wednesday?
So because we're living in a time of radical individualism, I think a lot of folks are shopping around for the perfect faith tradition, right? Or the perfect house of God, or, you know, the perfect faith leader. So I sometimes tell people, don't let perfection be the enemy of the good. Like,
amen.
You have to forfeit some of your individual style or aspiration for the sake of being part of a sacred community. I mean, that's part of the contract that we make with each other, is we'll say, you know, it's good enough. You're good enough. I'm good enough. Let's do something good together. So I guess that's some advice that I have for people who wander into my office. They introduce themselves. They say, Rabbi, I am a wandering Jew. Right? And they're still looking. They're still looking for a place to call home. So I tell them, let's give it a shot. I hope this is a good match for you and that you can make this your spiritual home. And it might not be perfect.
Yeah. When we have new members join, I sometimes kind of want to say to them, I'm so sorry to tell you, but we're going to hurt you. Like, we won't mean to, but it's just what people do. And I don't know when
or how.
Not to
mention disappoint, offend.
Right. And the more time you spend here, the more likely it is. So, but it's just what human community means. I mean, it's a kind of awful thing in a way to have to choose a faith, right? Like in most of human history, you're born into it and it's handed to you. And modernity means you don't have to accept it. You can choose for yourself. And that's great and liberating in some ways. Mm-hmm. But in other ways, it's crushingly lonely. And to have to ask the basic question, well, where am I supposed to show up? And what am I supposed to do with my body with other people? Like, I don't know. I don't think our institutions have caught up with the fact that everyone has to ask that question now. Other than in consumerist ways, which is to say, well, we're the best option, you know, for the least money. Yeah, it's depressing. But I will tell you this, that you'll appreciate this. So one of the times when Rabbi Yael preached in my place, I greeted someone and I said, I don't think I know you. What brought you to us? And she said, oh, I'm shul shopping. She said, I'm looking for a new synagogue. And I heard Yael was preaching here. And I thought this was a better place to try her out than one of the shuls.
Wow.
Glad we could provide that service for you.
Great.
You didn't tell me that.
Have I not told you that?
No, that's funny.
I hope she liked the coffee.
Well, you have an open invitation to come and preach at Holy Blossom.
All right.
And then all the Christians will come and check you
That's
out.
That's right. Without offending their current community.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
You mentioned in your sermon about blessings coming to all the nations of the world, to all the peoples of the world through the Jewish people. And first, I want listeners to know that that makes Jews very uneasy to hear it said out loud. We never say it out loud in English. It does come in Hebrew in our prayers, but we're very careful about saying that out loud for many reasons. It's a little embarrassing. It's too much pressure. We don't want so much attention. Why don't you look in another direction, you know? So I just wonder, how often does this really come up in the Christian tradition? How often do you really speak in those terms about the unique role that the Jewish people plays in the world and a necessary role that the small people plays for the whole?
It's a good question. So I think when it comes up in Christian tradition, it tends to be over God's election of Christians or of the church. So we just sort of take that teaching on election and transfer it from you guys to us. And then bad things follow from that. The way I try to use it is to say, God has chosen a people and it ain't us. And what that does for me as a Christian is allow me to say, our inclusion is by grace. We're kind of plan B. God has a people, and then God has also used that people to prop open the door to bring in even more obscure, unimagined, uninvited guests. Some people talk about trying to re-Judaize Christianity, and that's part of what I'm trying to do there. But I've been I've talked about this, and I've been in rooms where I've described election among Jewish friends, and I just see everyone's shoulders drop, you're being very nice. Thank you. Can you just stop? Because it's gross. This is not how we actually talk.
We squirm. We squirm a lot.
Yeah. Now, I'll tell you one place I use it fairly directly, Yael, is in the offering. I'll say, look, if you're someone who's been blessed, that's great. But it's not for you. It's through you, for everybody else. Mm. So I use those prepositions pretty strongly when I'm talking about the church's mission in the world, our giving, the way, because, left to ourselves, consumerism says how much is enough? Just a little bit more, right? But giving away enough that hurts says, actually, we exist for something more than accumulation. So I do think that the teaching about Israel's chosenness, one, I think it happens to be true. I'm sorry to have to relay to you, but it does things for me as a kind of weird Christian trying to do this re-Judaization project. I mean, I'm a little afraid I'm using Judaism or Jewish people as a trope when I put it that way. Do you see what I mean?
I do see what you mean, but you've got Jesus. So, play that Jewish card.
Okay. Right. I mean, one way you could say it is this is a project of showing that Jesus's Jewishness is essential. And
authentically built into the Christian tradition.
I might step on all kinds of toes here, so watch me blunder. One thing I've sometimes found myself boasting about Christianity is that it's the first monotheism that invited people in and that declared they were loved and known by God and God's children without them having to have been born into it. And I'm wondering, though, if I've pushed that too far, if I've made that too exclusive.
Well, I will say the way we tell the Jewish story is that there were always people joining us. It wasn't as elitist as you might tell the story to be. The description of those who left Egypt was an Erev Rav, a mixed multitude. Mm. So it wasn't just descendants of Abraham and Sarah who walked out of Pharaoh's Egypt. It was anyone who wanted to take a chance on the God of Israel.
See, so, that's great.
We imagine, some of the taskmasters would drop their whips and say, I'm out. I'm going to hit the wilderness and see what I can find there, what I can discover there. So that's one thing I would say.
I love that, Yael. And there are all these places, Katie, where as Christians, I think we've kind of hammered our uniqueness out over against a kind of Jewish negative, right? Like mm-hmm. we're universal, mm-hmm. they're particular, we're for everybody, mm-hmm. they're just for... Judaism has its own universalist aspirations. And, right. You know, I mean, you can become Jewish. It's a little harder than becoming Christian, but like it happens all the time. Like the synagogues yeah. near us are busy. Another example is Christian feminists will sometimes exalt Jesus and say, look how good he is with women. And then Jewish feminists will say, there you go again. You're like, why didn't he get that from his Judaism? Like, why do you have to say like he's good, i.e. Judaism was bad before him with regard to, you know? So it's almost a kind of default that we have to be attentive to because it's so deeply baked into so many parts of Christianity.
What would you, Jason, as a Christian preacher, and what would you, Yael, as a rabbi, wish that day one audience members, many of whom are spiritually Christian curious, many who've been listening for literally decades or their whole lives to different voices of Christian preaching, what would you hope they hear today about the value of interfaith conversation?
And one thing that occurs to me, because we're talking about Psalm 79, we can kind of hear each other's similarity and difference better than if we weren't. So often when you talk about interfaith stuff, you end up in kind of platitudes. But when you have scripture open between you, then you're talking about different translations and words and like, and you're seeing each other's love for the text and desire to have a community shaped by the text. And that just feels a lot more profitable to me than often what we do.
Yes. And I would add to that, once the relationships are well established, we can take deeper dives and do what I think of as eye-to-eye work, you know? Mm. But when the relationships are new and we might be a little bit shy with one another, I think it's really important for faith communities to pick what I would call shoulder-to-shoulder projects to share together. Because then it's about taking unarticulated shared values and putting them to work for the betterment of our community, our city, our country. And that might be a great way to start. So if Christian listeners were to reach out to Jewish neighbors to say, you know, let's clean up this park or let's feed the hungry or let's raise money for the hospital, you know, that's a great way to build the foundation. And then the eye-to-eye conversations can follow.
Just to add to that, for a while, I didn't know this, but the director of the food bank at my church, which we're very proud of, and it's a neighborhood thing with a bunch of other churches that kicks in. He told me one time, guess who our biggest contributor is? Holy Blossom Temple. Sorry, now I've outed you as being, for doing the good that you do. But I was like, wow, so this Christian food bank we go around bragging about couldn't exist without our Jewish neighbors who want no credit for it. All right, cool.
Cool.
That's awesome.
Jason and Yael, we have together dove into Psalm 79. Just what would be for listeners who are looking to take something from this text, what do you hear, top of mind? What did you hear when you went into this text today?
I'll go back to Rashi's teaching, which I heard as a challenge, which is to turn a lament into a song. Mm. Or to say, this lament is a song. I'm not going to even acknowledge it as a lament. But of course, every verse is so heavy and so hard and so harsh. But to say, I'm going to set the notes and I'm going to sing it out. And it's a bit of an act of defiance, I would say, spiritual defiance. And it takes a very faithful person to be able to do that, to rise up out of a hard time and sing a song.
I'm just so struck by the opening verses of, you know, the temple is defiled, Jerusalem in ruins, your servants are corpses, their blood poured out. I mean, it's just rough, as Yael is saying. And I guess I find myself trying to also tilt the psalm, and I think Rashi's way of doing it is amazing, by saying, okay, the nations have come into your inheritance. We do think the nations will come into the temple not to ransack the place or to bring death, but to bring gifts and to worship and to become a new people together. So I guess that's where I see a kind of eschatological hope that I don't know, and who cares whether the author of Psalm 79 had that in mind, but the whole of a biblical faith does have that in mind.
I just want to offer a word of clarification, because I would hate to hurt anyone who's listening. I may not have said it sensitively enough. This is not denial. There's a very big difference between denial and defiance.
Mm. Right? Big difference between denial and defiance. I love that.
We're not pretending that the horrors are not horrible.
Yeah.
We're not denying the fact that people have been hurt and are suffering. That's right. Real. But to act in defiance of all that pain, to say, I'm going to lift myself up and face the future, nevertheless, that's the powerful message that I see in this psalm.
Mm, that's a good word.
It is a good word. You both have brought us many good words, and we thank you so much for the gift of your time, your expertise, but also your just the heart and the friendship that is so clear that you brought to us today and have shared with us. And we thank you so much for being on day one, Jason and Yael.
Thank you so much.
Let's not wait till the 8,400th episode to have another Jewish voice.
Amen.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for every one. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. May the grace of God be with you on day one and every day yet to come.